This is the second session of our week on 2nd Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through 55. And my name is Dan Erlander, and Dan Erlander is now beginning. Let's share a prayer. For this new day, we give our thanks for the wonder of creation, the sunshine that brings warmth now to the earth on this day. All of your gifts, we offer our thanks, and now for the gift of hearing, hearing your word, your living word for us in the midst of these beautiful words of scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Some were mixed up yesterday on geography, including myself, so I worked on a little map here so we can... just so you know, this is the Mediterranean Sea, the Red Sea, the Persian Gulf, and then here's the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and then coming down here, the Euphrates and the Tigris River. And this, as you remember, in geography and history is called what?
Fertile Crescent.
So then the Babylonian Empire is approximately, this is really inaccurate. Don't use this for traveling. This is approximately the Babylonian Empire here that starts here, Egypt, and goes up through Judah, where Israel was, and then down here. And today I have the... countries today that this includes Iraq here, and part of Turkey up here, Syria, Jordan, Israel, the occupied territories, so that, and Kuwait here would be all part of what was the Babylonian Empire. So now when the captives, back up and say, when the king of Judah rebelled against Babylon, thought by forming alliances with other powers he could somehow be part of a defeat of Babylon, the cruel and the terrible invasion of Judah, then the armies of Babylon, of course, would have swept up. Why didn't they go across here?
Desert.
So they would have swept up the Fertile Crescent. And down the Fertile Crescent. And then the Jewish people in chains on the Thousand Miles, sometimes it's called the Thousand Mile Trail of Tears, would have been up and then down the Euphrates River to the city of Babylon. And I reviewed a little, looked at some pictures of Babylon again, and just the walls of Babylon. Remember the Ishtar Gate, one of the most... gorgeous and dramatic pieces of architecture, I think, ever made by humanity, which was the main entrance, processional entrance into the city of Babylon, which I think now is in the Berlin Museum. Is anybody? No, this was one of the big ripoffs of world history as these ancient civilizations were moved to the museums of Europe. And so I think you can see the Ishtar Gate. Have you seen it, Michael? The Ishtar. Has anybody else seen the Ishtar Gate? Two of you are here to tell. Is it magnificent? Yeah, it is. Yeah. So this is Babylon, and this is where the people now are carried into exiles, in chains. As we said yesterday, they are torn from everything familiar, home, families torn apart. They have left, and no longer is there a temple, no longer is the palace, no longer the nation, no longer the land, no longer all that's familiar. It's all gone, as in the psalm it says, they sit by the waters of Babylon, and there they hang up their harps on the willow trees. For how can they sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I mentioned yesterday my own personal journey into Isaiah 40 to 55. Is anybody still mixed up on why we why we say things like 1st Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, 3rd Isaiah. Is that all perfectly clear?
No.
By now? Any hands? Is a reminder, again, that most likely, and this would be agreed upon by the vast majority of scholars of Isaiah, that Isaiah 1 through 39 was written 150 years probably before the exile in Babylon by the great prophet Isaiah, 1 through 39. There are some parts of it that are from other places, but by and large, 1 through 39, the great prophet Isaiah. And then chapters 40 through 55, an unknown prophet that brings comfort and hope to the exiles in Babylon. And so that's these chapters. And then starting with 56 through 66, it would be writings of preachers or prophets, or maybe one prophet, we don't know, after the exile, after the people have returned home to Jerusalem. So you have three different contexts in the book of Isaiah. What unifies them, it is the one book of Isaiah and represents what I think is a wonderful school of theology. And I love the idea that we're talking about a school of theology founded by the great prophet Isaiah. And as we mentioned yesterday, it had a little office and a desk and a principal and a dean, academic dean, and all of that. I'm kidding. But it's a school of Isaiah, and a wonderful way to expand the study another time is to show how I think the ministry of Jesus is calling his disciples together is almost like saying, let's get the school of Isaiah started again. The teaching of Jesus. That in my personal journey is to have the sense that the more deeply I go into my baptismal incorporation into Christ, and the more deeply I sense the life of Jesus and his exile life of being a person of compassion and love and mercy and forgiveness and the abundant sharing of bread and bread for all and mercy for all and forgiveness for all and the receiving of all, the more I realize that he was an exile in his society, and to be incorporated into him is to grow in an awareness that I am an exile, meaning my home is some other place, the center of my heart and my life is some other place, and I live as an exile in this society, meaning a wanderer, a sojourner, one whose home is in another place. Now, this does not mean that we don't care deeply about the world and the society in North America in which we live. And in fact, one of the most beautiful passages that comes from the exile is not from 2nd Isaiah, but from Jeremiah, which is also written during the time of the exile, where Jeremiah just says, "Seek the peace of the city of Babylon, for in her good is your good." Did I quote that almost? Does anybody remember? I'll look it up for tomorrow. But seek the peace of Babylon, because in her good and in her welfare now during your exile is your welfare. So can you almost translate to say, dear exile, seek the peace of North America, your society, your culture today. Live there and seek its peace. Well, part of having a sense of exile is to be in touch with others. And I'd like to begin with a little story. Others who have a sense of exile. And one was on a wonderful trip and a privilege we had when Estonia was still part of the Soviet Union. And we were guests of the Lutheran Church in Estonia, and had some wonderful people lead us around. And one thing we noticed, we've never seen people more alive. Every night we had a living room discussion where everyone was on the ends of their chairs, and they were partly because of their excitement about the world and their society and culture and church and the future of the church, And also, they were trying to speak English too, so we could be part of these wonderful conversations of people who had held the Christian faith through the years of Soviet occupation and been the pastors and the leaders and the lay leaders in the church. And one of the most joyful, the joyful evening in the Church of Estonia during all those years was choir practice. Because the government only allowed the church to have Sunday worship, a seminary, and choir practice. No education, no youth programs, no Sunday school, no adult education, no classes, only choir practice, because if you were going to have Sunday morning, you needed to have a choir. So choir practices were amazing. Evenings of resistance. Where you would take the scripture passages behind the anthems and study them and have choir practice classes. And we were at a choir practice and we got to sing with them. And one Estonian folk singer with guitar sang "We Shall Overcome" with more emotion, you know, the deepest emotion that I'd seen since the 60s, not even more. We shall overcome someday. Our hosts was a mother and her daughter who was about 9 or 10 at the time, Kati, and she chose as a girl to be part of the church, which meant she was the only one in her class that had made that choice. And she was also the only girl in her class, or child in her class, who was not part of the communist youth organization. And she was also a person of everything that you would want an exile to be, and Second Isaiah called forth in the exiles, a person of fun, of joy, of celebration, and she loved to tease us. She loved to laugh with American visitors, you know, Lutherans that were there as guests. And the last day we were there, she had made a little pin to pin on me. It was a little piece of cardboard with a common pin stuck through it, and she had written something on it in English. And before we left, she pinned this on my shirt to the pin, and I looked down at it and read it in English, and it said, "Never be normal." And I've kept that. In fact, I have it pinned under the lapel of my sport coat that I wear to church. And I still have it. I hope I'll always have it, because it's the word to exiles. It's a word from one exile to another exile. It's a word from an exile in one place to an exile in another place. You know, never be normal. And I think, I hope we'll see more in Second Isaiah what that really means, you know, to be different. One where we closed yesterday was on Isaiah 41, "Comfort, comfort, ye my people." I appreciated Michael bringing out some form meaning in the Hebrew behind the word comfort here. It was helpful to me. And Michael, may I share it, or would you?
Go ahead.
Should we flip the coin?
No.
Okay, I'll say it, and then there's almost two kinds of ways you would say comfort to somebody. One would be just patting you and saying, "I really feel sorry for you," in a way that kind of makes you even feel more sorry for yourself. But at least somebody's patting you. This would be one form of comfort. The other form of comfort would be strength. I give you myself so that you may be strengthened for the future, that you may rise up and live in strength and empowerment in your situation. Am I close?
Well said.
Well said. Okay. So picture now these angels now sent from the heavenly court in the picture language of the Old Testament, God on God's throne surrounded by the angelic host, sometimes called the gods. And these angels now come and they say, in a way, strengthen you, says our God. Empowerment to you, empowerment, says our God, as you go forth now to live in your exile. And then how we close with the empowerment is that there is now a new home in exile that is really an old home. And the home that you will have now in exile is not the temple, not the city of Jerusalem, not the land, not the farm, but the home that you will have is your covenant relationship with God. Come home. You are my people, and I am yours. This will be your home. And I was just thinking, isn't this the original home of Israel? You know, did Abraham and Sarah have a temple? Did Abraham and Sarah have a place? But they had the relationship with the God of Israel, and that was home. And now in the exile, it is to call people back to this home, and wherever you wander, I am with you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, I want to move today into the third alternative that 2nd Isaiah offered to these people in exile. And this is after the first two alternatives that these people were choosing. And this is a review question now to see if you were listening yesterday. What were the two alternative of concepts that, discouraging concepts that exiles may have had there in the Babylonian captivity? They're called number one and number two.
One, my notes seem to say that God has dumped us and abandoned us.
Yeah, God has abandoned us. And to really take the image now of and we'll see today how 2nd Isaiah even uses this concept of the one who is in a love relationship or a marriage relationship and the husband takes off and goes some other place, goes to another person and all the hurt. That is the result. God has abandoned us, and probably that means God is going to go find somebody else. God has dumped us. What was the second then?
Yeah. Our God is a weak God, yeah, our compared God to is the weak. Other gods.
Yeah, compared to the other gods, and especially the God of Babylon, our God is weak because our warrior God has lost. And their warrior God has won. Now, this is the task now of 2nd Isaiah to move among these people who hold these beliefs and to try to convince them that they are wrong. Any of you teachers here that know your students are wrong and you try to convince them? Is it ever hard? So this is the task now, and to offer a third alternative to these other two. And that third alternative is this, that Yahweh is not only the stronger God, but Yahweh is the only God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And Yahweh is the Lord of history. And it's not like our nation had our God and their nation had their God. But Yahweh is the Lord of history and uses the nations for God's purpose. Now, this is an amazing concept, that it means this, that God is using the nations for God's ultimate purpose. And for a little while, God will allow Babylon to rise up, and then God will allow Babylon to be the punishment to Judah. And then when God is finished with Babylon, it's pssst, not for you. By Persia comes on the scene, you know, punishes Babylon. And then God uses Persia for God's purposes. And all through and through, God is the Lord of history. And God is doing all of this for God's final purpose, and that is the salvation of God, the whole new world of God, the healing, health, the shalom of God would reach to all the ends of the earth. But in the meantime, God uses the nations for God's purpose. This is to be called the theology of 2 Isaiah, very simplified, but the three parts are really basically the two. God is the only God and is the creator. And it always means Marduk isn't. You got it? Marduk isn't. Marduk just isn't, is not. And then secondly, God is the Lord of the nations, who uses the nations for God's purpose and for God's final salvation. So, are we ready to follow 2 Isaiah among these people as he tries to convince them of these two things? And then convincing them of these two things, then he will call those who are convinced, which is synonymous with those who repent, will call them into what I'll call the exile classroom. It's called How to Be an Exile. So let's begin with the preaching of 2 Isaiah into the context of the people who believe that God is either weak or God has abandoned them. Let's look at Isaiah 40, 12 through 17. As a teacher, 2 Isaiah has a way of kind of confronting the students, pushing them up against the wall with questions. Did you ever have a teacher like that? You know, you'd say one thing and you get another question, and pretty soon you're pinned up against the wall and you kind of say, "Oh, here it comes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed him?" Has the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, had little people kind of telling him what to do? No. Whom did he consult for his enlightenment? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understandings? What's the obvious answer? Nobody. Nobody. Oh, this is big stuff. Even the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. See, he takes up the isles like fine dust, and all the islands of the earth just brushes them off. Lebanon would not provide fuel enough, nor are its animals enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Then would someone go on reading 21 through 24? 21 through 24.
Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to live in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing.
Mm-hmm. How do you feel?
Insignificant.
Finger wagging.
What?
It's finger wagging.
Finger wagging, you know, on the part of the teacher.
Yes.
Yeah, it is.
This reminds you of the speech from the whirlwind and Job.
It's very similar to Job, isn't it? Who do you think you are?
Yeah.
Even then. And then notice how this dual concern about, does God care and is God in control and is God the creator? How the balance between these two, because then this is where it's out of these passages about the magnificence of God and how all are nothing before God, that then the teacher breaks out. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, and then switches. It's this magnificent God who does not faint or grow weary, whose understanding is unsearchable. And then to the excess, who gives power to the faint, who gives power to the crushed. Even youths will faint and grow weary, and young men fall exhausted. But if you wait for this God, if you wait for this God, you in exile will mount up with wings like eagles. You will walk and not be weary. You will run and not faint. Oops, got them switched. Run and not be weary. Walk and not faint. And you see how it switches from the magnificence of God to, this is the God who cares about you, little insignificant grasshopper you. 44:6-8, would someone read that?
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none.
Yeah. I like to imagine Second Isaiah teaching and being a dramatic teacher. And like in this passage, he's shouting almost at Marduk, the god of Babylon, you know. If you're there, let's hear something. Let them tell us what is yet to be. Then have I told you from old and declared it, there is no God besides me. There is no other rock. I know not one. In his commentary, Paul Hansen says this is the theme, the major theme through 2 Isaiah is the true God and the false gods, the true worship of God and idolatry into which the people were being seduced. Because then in 44, he goes on with this very almost comical laughing at idol worship and at idols and at the making of idols. Now, has God abandoned the people? Let's look at 54:4-8. Has God abandoned you? Someone read 54:4-8.
Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be discouraged, for you will not suffer disgrace. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the disgrace of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer.
What's going on here? This is, what's the picture language here? Israel is, what?
The bride or the wife?
It's like a bride, and the husband has done what?
Abandoned.
Yeah, left her or abandoned her. And she is, and then what does it do? What now is the husband doing?
Repenting.
Repenting and coming back. Is this an amazing understanding of God, almost like God saying, oh my goodness, I got carried away. I did abandon you a little. But now I'm back to have mercy and compassion on you and to be your redeemer. And what's the background of the word redeemer in the Old Testament? Anybody? Has the meaning of
purchase
back. Purchase back, one who buys back a slave. Also the next of kin, who in that patriarchal society would marry a widow in order that she be redeemed. This was the redeemer. Be so close to the one who saves you from your plight, the one who rescues you from your plight. And God says, I am now coming as your redeemer.
I'm not a biblical scholar, but I don't ever remember reading any place where in the Bible where God apologizes for doing something unpleasant.
Yeah, the word would be more like repent. You know, God repents of what you have that in the Old Testament, and it's my interpretation that I have a sense of that here. You know, God saying, I guess I did abandon you, and there's other places where that actually goes against the very nature of God to abandon God's people, and it's a hard one, isn't it?
Well, no, I
kind of
like it. Yeah. I kind of like that there's a kind of humanness there. Mm-hmm. I mean, that, you know, I think in other religions, I think, you know, gods make mistakes or do things that, you know, aren't nice. And, you know, the God that I learned about never did things like this. Mm-hmm. And so, to me, it's kind of comforting that God could, you know, screw up and, you know, come back and, you know, yeah.
Yeah, one teacher here at Holden in years past was Jim Fish. Does anybody remember Jim Fish?
Yes.
Some remember Jim Fish. But one of my things I remember most about Jim Fish was telling us about God, the difference between the Greek God. The Greek concept of God is the one who sits up there far removed, never making a mistake, and never having any passion. Just kind of running things up there. And then Jim used to always call the God of the Bible a hot-blooded Hebrew lover. And isn't it part of the lovemaking and being a lover is that you say, oh my goodness, I should have done this. Many of you lost sleep overnight because in a love relationship you kind of should have done B instead of A. You know what? And so here God is saying, oh my goodness, I abandoned you for a while, but now I'm wooing you back. I want you back.
And, I don't think most of us were taught that that's how, you know, I think we were more taught that God is the one, I think, sitting on.
You know, there was a time he even regretted keeping man when his argument with over the destruction of Nineveh and Sodom.
Yeah.
He was very sorry for what he had done, and he had an argument with Moses. Over.
Yeah. That's part of it. You have all of these arguments with God, and also in the Old Testament, you have human beings actually trying to convert God. And then sometimes in the wrong way, or at least according to the Bible, like having a king for Israel, and God didn't want a king, and God finally gives in. You know, if you have a, it's relational, isn't it? It's very, very relational. And that's, then, now, when...
Dan, let me be the stiff-necked and hard-hearted Israelite for a moment here on this passage. And say, okay, God has abandoned me. And then God kind of has this chutzpah to say, and with great compassion now, I'll welcome you back and take care. I mean, why should I accept this jerk?
I don't know.
Yeah, and the analogy with the wife who's been abandoned.
Yeah, I mean,
you know, well, now I'm going to have compassion on you and come back.
Yeah, I mean, it's not only that you've been abandoned. I mean, if God would at least come cowering back a little bit with a little humility and, you know, kind of feel bad, maybe I could do this. But then God starts playing this grandiose, I'll have compassion and I'll take, I mean, that's chutzpah, isn't it?
How about getting us out of Babylon real quick?
You know, why, you know, just that kind of thing, why would I want to take this God back?
Yeah. I don't mean to be contrary, but I'm going to be. They're in Babylon because of their great sinfulness, which is first Isaiah. I don't know if I buy this notion that God is coming, crawling back to them, begging for them to come back. I don't, in chapter 41, and we're jumping around a lot, but 41:14, God says, "Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you insect Israel. I will help you, says the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." That's not wooing language. You know, God still puts them in their place. And I think that the notion of it was like the words out of Job, I am God, and I don't come crawling back, and you don't understand my ways, but I still am a God of great compassion and forgiveness.
If I could put it this way, I think there's a major theme and a sub-theme into that. The major theme, and we're going to move to that in 2 Isaiah, is that these people are in exile because of their sin. You know, they were stupid.
And, you know, the reason the husband abandons the wife is because she's been unfaithful. You know, it's not because he's a bad husband, it's because she is a lousy wife. And so the husband coming back is great compassion on his part, not some abusive husband who comes back and says, okay, honey, you can come back. It's just the opposite.
Where the sub-theme plays in is in the beginning, in Isaiah 40, you know, that she has received at the Lord's hands double for all her sins. That obviously it was the covenant breaking, the injustice, and finally the stupidity in relation to the world rulers and the powers of the world. It was just really stupid, and these people are in exile because of their own sin. Then there's this sub-theme that runs through to somehow God saying, you know, Babylon was so cruel. I mean, we can't even begin to comprehend how cruel Babylon was when they swept through Judah in their torture and their killing and their tearing apart of families and their raping of the women. I mean, this was this was cruelty to the nth degree. So then you would say, we know we deserve punishment, but this, you know, and then there's a sense, you know, God almost saying, you know, maybe it looked to you like abandonment. You received double for all of your sins. You know, therefore, come back to me. Can you reconcile those two themes then?
God's kind of saying the punishment didn't fit the crime. Mm-hmm. I mean, to a certain extent.
Yeah, I mean, I think it'd be an example if you were a Jewish person in the Holocaust, you know, and, you know, this is not, would you just
I mean, there wouldn't be any neat answer to say, well, this was punishment for some sins we had. This was triple. This was quadruple. This was 100-fold. Any other? Let's just move on from that point. Michael, I don't know. I mean, this is fun. It almost seems like God just comes back and saying, who are you to question my ways? You know, where were you? Almost like in Job, doesn't he? And now the response that is asked of Israel or the people of Judah or the exiles, are you worm, are you grasshoppers, or Zion, is to repent. You know, stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop pitying yourself. It's time to repent. And let's look at that 44:22. Or 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, and you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. And I have swept away your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Therefore, return to me, for I have redeemed you. Notice the response here is to return to me, and that would be to return to the covenant, return to the marriage, as the picture language has it. But notice here, does the forgiveness of transgressions come after people return or before? Before. This is prevenient grace. I've already forgiven all of your sins. If you know what I mean, this is like it's an early Lutheran congregation. Meaning, and if you're outside the tradition, I need to apologize for that. But one thing that we've taught over and over, that God's forgiveness comes long before our response. God's forgiveness is a gift that is prevenient. I've swept away your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. So return to me, for I have redeemed you. And then if we would look at 48:18. Start with 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you for your own good, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you would pay attention to my commandments. Then your prosperity would have been like a river, and your success like the waves of the sea. Do you see where it's getting here? You people got into the mess by your stupidity. It's almost like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, that you would know the way of peace, but they are hid from your eyes, and therefore the Roman armies are going to sweep over. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed before me. And then, then is the announcement we're going to talk about tomorrow, is the new future, where Babylon is going to be destroyed and God has a whole new future for these people. But the final word of repentance is in 55 verse 6. 55 verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For your ways, my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, I picture a repentant people, those who have responded to the message of 2 Isaiah, that God is a God and creator, and God is the Lord of history. And now, what does the writer, or what does 2 Isaiah call these people to do? And I think you'll see this theme running through the chapters, calls them into worship. I almost think of the natural plight of exiles is to be crabby. You think you crab about the way things are, you crab about Babylon, you crab about the way you're being treated, you crab at yourself for the mistakes you have made, you crab about your situation, and the opposite of crabbiness is worship. You ever thought of that?
No.
The opposite of crabbiness is worship. And now, turn back to 52. I know how we're jumping all around. My purpose in these days is to bring out themes in 2 Isaiah, and then the encouragement for you on your own is to read it straight through. And then to see how these themes emerge or even argue with them. 52, 1 through 10. Someone read 1 through 10.
Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall enter you no more. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose the bounds from your neck, O captive daughter Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, long ago my people went down into Egypt to reside there as aliens. The Assyrian too has oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what am I doing here, says the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away without cause? Their rulers howl, says the Lord, and continually all day long my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your sentinels lift up their voices. Together they sing for joy. For in plain sight they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, your ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God.
One theme you have going through here is that in 2 Isaiah, God's future is so sure that you can start celebrating it now. In exile. You don't wait for someday when it all finally is complete, but the promises are so sure. The beautiful feet of the evangelist who has brought the good news that God is here and God is redeeming, God is saving his people. So it is break forth into singing. What does this contrast to in the psalm that we started with yesterday? What did they do?
They can't sing.
They can't sing in the exile. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And just read this, put on your garments. Put on your festive garments and let us start worshiping, which is let us break forth into singing. For the Lord has comforted, the Lord has strengthened God's people. And imagine now what it means to begin a worship life in exile, because you don't have anything here. Worship and temple were synonymous.
You have no temple. All your LBWs were destroyed. Got it. All your hymn books, all your bulletin inserts, all destroyed. They're all lost. But here is the announcement. Let us start singing. And can you imagine now the creativity that breaks forth in the exile community? When they take out now pencils or whatever they had, and the musicians are starting to write new songs, and the musicians are taking their instrument and starting new tunes and new psalms, and they're taking the old and they're taking the new, and they're beginning to sing in their exile. For once again, God is the Lord of history, God is the creator, and God cares about us, and God has returned to us, and we have returned to God. Break forth into singing, you ruins of Jerusalem, break forth into singing. Well, those are the themes. Those are the themes for today. But I like to invite some more response now, or some more. What do you think? What do you think of God? Do you believe God is the Lord of the nations?
That's how do you apply that to today? How do you do that? Mm-hmm. With all that's going on in the world. Yeah. And you wonder how much his hand is in this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when I was thinking about when Thomas Merton met the Dalai Lama in 68, and Dalai Lama, of course, lives still living in exile in India. And all the hundreds and thousands of nuns and monks and priests that were killed under Mao Zedong. And they had nothing. All the hymn books were gone, and the temples were destroyed and all that, the monasteries and whatnot. And he said, uncharacteristically of a Dalai Lama, I suppose, to Merton, from now on, brother, everybody has to stand on his own 2 feet. Mm-hmm. And Merton took that idea to his last conference in Bangkok when he died and said, from now on, everybody has, because what happens if everything is taken away? You have to start writing, start singing all over again.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Do we, one of the amazing stories is of the creativity that came out of the exile in Babylon. The songs, the writings, the parts of scripture. Very likely Genesis 1, some of the most lofty poetry we have in the whole Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It follows, doesn't it? Thank you.
This is a real Holden experience that I didn't even ask my niece permission, but for me it's a great analogy or metaphor, and you can tell me, Dan, what it is, I don't know, but I was revealed to tell this, or encouraged by the Spirit, and that is, we're talking about going into exile. Well, she chose to join the rest of the family here in exile from the world in Holden Village, and she came into the village without any luggage. Of course, the airlines had, chewed it up. Okay, and creativity set in with her and her brother, our nephew, and they did what they could, at the airport, and they said, we're going to Holden. Forget all the trappings. They got to Wenatchee, and they got very creative. Now, they're a generation younger than we are, Chuck and I. They went to the Goodwill. She bought an old Samsonite suitcase, and she filled it with things from Goodwill that would be acceptable in Poland without a care in the world.
We haven't even noticed.
And I, that's why I say permission. Oh, Chuck is going, am I okay? Anyway, and the neat thing is she came in. Okay, now there's a way of connecting this and that, but here she knew. She didn't need those trappings because here, the liturgy was here, the Lord was here. She knew she was coming in to the Lord's, where the Lord is. What was it we heard last week about? We come to church and worship and liturgy and all that to find God or experience. And she knew it was here. She didn't have to create that because she couldn't, or she didn't think she could. But she could create her trappings from goodwill. Is this an analogy or what?
I think it is. Do you think it is?
And she's okay with it, and the family can tease her about her clothes, and she doesn't have a problem at all. And you can figure out who she is.
Yes, one more.
I just wanted to say, personally, I'm glad that you brought up the theme of the repentant husband or the overzealous, hot-blooded Hebrew lover who doesn't do exactly the right thing all the time, because I am made in God's image and screw up every now and then.
Yeah.
And that's more God-like than not, than I knew that that existed. So maybe was Luther thinking that when he said things like sin boldly?
The only thing, Dan, we should end with a hymn that when it goes immutable, unchanged,
immoral.
Saying God is completely unchanging and static and rigid.
Do you want to sing it as a solo?
Words. Make up the words as I go along.
As some have said, the biggest question we have in the church is God. I know that being back in the parish again in the midst of cancer and unexplainable and unfair suffering and suffering that doesn't seem right at all, that the cry continues to go up, where are you? And that's the wonder of the scriptures. We get to enter into that struggle, don't we? So with that, enjoy the beautiful day of God's creations.